بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين. صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين. سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العظيم. نوينا تعلم وتعليم والنفع والانتفاع والتذكر والتذكير والإفادة والاستفادة والحث على التمسك بكتاب الله وسنة رسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم، والدعاء للهدى والدلالة على خير ابتغاء وجه الله تعالى ومرضاته وقربه وثوابه سبحانه وتعالى. Alhamdulillah, we've stopped last week in the end of chapter 8, and it's a fairly long chapter, so we're going to finish up, inshallah, chapter 8 today, and then go move on to chapter 9, and we're getting towards the end of this particular book of the Ihya Ulumuddin. And what remains is to finish up chapter 8, which has an exposition of the evidence handed down from the men of spiritual insight in providing the law, to the effect that the way to cure the disease of the heart is by renouncing one's desires. So this is, chapter 8 is all about the renunciation of the desires. And then chapter 9 goes on to talk about the signs of good character. And then Imam Ghazali in chapter 10 mentions a short chapter about the discipline of children and how we can raise our children and train them and raise them in a way that they can have good manners. And then the final chapter after that is a chapter that he talks about the requirements of someone who wants to take a spiritual path and get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and who's embarking upon this path of spiritual struggle. So not much remains. So inshallah, Allah ta'ala will put barakah, and hopefully that we've implemented and are implementing a lot of these great things that Imam Ghazali is mentioning. And so, we left off with the dua that Imam Ghazali made. O Lord God, we seek refuge in Thee from disgrace, for truly Thou art the place of refuge. And he says that the following objection may be raised. Since the enjoyment of permitted things is itself permitted, these cannot be a cause of remoteness from God. So meaning that the mubahat, or the things that are permissible for us to do, that how could something, if it's permissible to do, be a means for someone to be distant from Allah? That how, if you can actually do it in Sharia, then why is it a cause for someone to get to distance himself from Allah? He said, this, however, is a feeble notion. For the love of this world is the source of every sin, and invalidates every good deed. That also our Prophet ﷺ said, حُبَّ الدُّنْيَا رَأْسُ كُلِّ خَطِيَةٍ, that love of this world is the source, it's the fountainhead of every sin. Meaning any sin that you could possibly think of. That its root cause is that individual having love of the world in his heart. Were you to uproot the love of this world, there'd be no desire to do any of the things that Allah Ta'ala has deemed and has set down in our Sharia as being impermissible. And so, and also it invalidates every good deed. For a permitted thing, which is in excess of what one needs, is also a thing of this world, and a source of remoteness from God. As will be discussed later in the book of the condemnation of the world, it's one of the later chapters of the third quarter of the destructive vices, the Dhammad Dunya, Kitab Dhammad Dunya. An entire book is laid down about the book of the condemnation of the dunya. And this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, in the book of Allah, in a number of places, and likewise upon the tongue of the Prophet Muhammad, that how many different statements do we hear about from our Prophet describing the state of this dunya. One time Prophet was walking with a group of companions, and they saw a dead carcass of a small goat on the side of the road. And the Prophet turned to the companions and said, who will buy this carcass for a dirham, for two dirhams? Right, they say, no one, Ya Rasulullah. Who will buy this carcass for one dirham? No one, Ya Rasulullah. Right? That in the, he said, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that this carcass, right, is ahwan. that the dunya and all everything that is in it means less in the sight of Allah than this carcass to the people of the world. Meaning, what's a carcass, a dead carcass? What is someone going to do with a dead carcass? Right, that's najis, and that's, and you're not going to have any benefit from it. And also, the Prophet ﷺ said, he said that lokanat dunya ta'didu and Allah janaha ba'uda, were the world to equal in the sight of Allah a gnat's wing. That ma saqa kafiran minha sharbata ma, that a kafir, he wouldn't have given a disbeliever even a drink of water, even a sip of water. And so, meaning that ultimately, that this dunya means nothing to Allah. So, the problem is that if someone takes more than they need, that when they take more than what they need, this is from the category of dunya, because it's related to the shahawat. And as he's going to be explained later, that the same faculty by which we fulfill our positive, our permissible desires, is the same faculty by which we fall into impermissible actions because of our the desire is the desire. And so by opening your door up for more than you need, that you're opening yourself up into falling into things that are impermissible. And this is why that we see that that you're supposed to, one of the wisdoms of the sunnah, and also that aside from the fact that performing nafila prayers, for instance, is a means for someone to rectify what they missed in the fard. Performing nafila charity, just giving charity, is a means for someone to rectify the shortcomings of the zakat. Right? Fasting, nawafil fast, is a means for someone to rectify what he was a shortcomer of in terms of his fast of Ramadan, and so forth and so on. And so that's one of the benefits. But also is that by also praying the nafila, that you're putting a larger and stronger barrier between you and falling into kufr. Right? Because that, as they say, that man tahawana bisunan, right, that whoever, actually even starts before that, he says, man tahawana bil adab, whoever does not take concern or does not take care to perform the different etiquettes of the sacred law, uqiba bihurmani sunan, that he will be punished by starting to leave some of the sunan. Man tahawana bisunan, and whoever doesn't take care to perform the sunan, uqiba bihurmani faraid, and it will eventually lead him to be neglectful for the obligatory things. And then man tahawana bil faraid, a'udhu billah, whoever is lackadaisical about performing the obligations, that he'll be in deep trouble. And so the point is that every time you do a sunnah, it's just a greater barrier between you and leaving the faraid. Every time you perform adab, that it's just even a greater barrier between you and the faraid. And this is why we see that Sayyidina Umar al-Khattab, one of his statements is, he says, we, meaning the companions in the time of the Messenger of Allah, used to leave 9/10 of the permissible, of the halal, out of fear of falling into haram. La ilaha illallah. Right? What's in it? What, that seems like it's excessive. It seems like it's something that, you know, our deen is supposed to be easy, right? This is from their deep scrupulousness. And as an example, and it's very easy to do, speaking is permissible. You can sit down and speak to someone. There's nothing wrong with speaking to someone. You can even talk about worldly things. There's nothing wrong with talking about worldly things. But the more you speak, the more opportunity you have to slip up. And then once you start getting into a conversation, it might be good for the first hour. Sometimes people sit 3, 4, 5 hours. And you might have thought things come to your heart to say in the beginning of that, when you first sat down. But because you just might have said you're weird, or you came from a gathering of dhikr, or something like this, right? That's better I not say that. So you refrain from saying it. But by the time you reach the 3 or 4 hour point, you're just everything that comes to your mind, right? Ghiba, su'alan, namima, yani, and you name it. It all comes out. And so the point is that when you go to excess in the mubahat, that it opens up the door to fall into haram. And so Sayyidina Umar al-Khattab said that we used to leave 9/10 of the halal, of the things that are permissible to do, out of fear of ultimately falling into haram. And That's in the highest of levels. So, along the same lines, Imam al-Ghazali now brings us a practical example of what he's talking about. Ibrahim al-Hawass said, "When I was once on Mount al-Likam, which is a mountain that overlooks, it's a mountain in Turkey that overlooks Anatolia. And he said, I beheld a pomegranate tree and conceived desire to eat from it. I took from a pomegranate and split it open, but found it sour. So I left it and continued on my way. In due course, I saw a man lying on the ground with hornets swarming over him." Then he kept on his, after sometime after this, he sees a man lying on the ground with hornets swarming above him. He said, "Peace be upon you, Yani, Salaamu Alaikum. I said, and you replied, in upon you, peace, Ibrahim." Oh, he's in the mountains, on the mountain peaks in some mountain, right? And see, some man he doesn't even know. He says, "Salaamu Alaikum." He says, "Alaikum Salaam, Ibrahim." Oh, right. And he sends, say, "Peace be upon you, Ibrahim." He said, "How did you know my name?" I demanded. And he said, "He who knows God, right, nothing is hidden from him. He who knows God, nothing is hidden from him." There's a similar story related to Uwais al-Qarni when he met this man in some far-off place on the near the ocean. And this man sent salams to him, and this man's intention was he just wanted to meet with Uwais al-Qarni. And he sent salams to Uwais al-Qarni. He didn't know it was him. And then Uwais al-Qarni sent salams to alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, mentioned his name and his name of his father. This person's like, oh, in the middle of nowhere, I meet with this individual, and he tells me my name. Right? And then he eventually introduced himself and told him that he was Uwais al-Qarni. And he said that this was from those days that we were all standing before Allah, right? That some people have the ability for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to unveil to them the different souls that were next to them when they're standing before Allah. And that's the secret by which they say in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that arwah junun mujannada, that the souls are like armies set in ranks. Ma ta'arafa min hattaraf. And those that came to know each other on that day, alastu bi rabbikum, right, will find familiarity with those arwah in this world. وَمَنْ تَنَاكَرَ مِنْ اَخْتَرَفْ. And those that didn't come to know each other, those that were distant from each other on that day of أَلَّسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ, that they also won't find that familiarity in this world. And so this is why you see some people that you feel that you've been with them for 20 years and you meet an individual you've never known before. You just feel a soul connection to him. It's related to this. And so he said, "How did you know my name?" I demanded. He said, "He who knows God, nothing is hidden from him. I see that he has granted you a spiritual state," said I. "Why then do you not ask him to protect you from those hornets?" Right? If you are so close to Allah, right, ask him to remove these hornets from you. But he replied, "I see that you too have a state in God's sight. Why then do you not ask him to protect you from your desire for pomegranates?" Allah, la ilaha illallah. So Kesh twice. One, he knew his name. Two, he knew what just happened to him with the pomegranates. He said, so he went on to say, "For the sting of pomegranates is felt in the afterlife, while that of the hornets is felt in this world alone. At this, I left him and went on my way." And it's from here, and this is why you find these individuals that have taken a very deep spiritual path, that they know for certain that to the extent that one has na'im and seeks the pleasures of this world, will be to the extent that they don't receive it in the next. Right? It doesn't mean that someone can't be wealthy and take part in the pleasures of this world. That's not the point. The point is that there's a direct correlation. So even if someone goes into Jannah, that Jannah is also ranks. And as he's going to be talking about, that halalaha hisab, that this is another aspect of the permissible. And why it's so dangerous is because that if you are given na'im and some type of blessing in the dunya, that you're going to be asked about it. And what does it mean to be asked about it? It means, did you give your haq of shukr in that particular thing? Did you give thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that thing? And that's why, as we said this before, it needs to be said again, that especially in this time, when we have all different types of food and all different types of clothes and shelter, and we're living in a state of security, and we have cars, and we have almost everything that we want. We have computers and telephones and all these different types of blessings, that we have to give thanks to Allah, time and time again, we have to give thanks to Allah and give thanks to Allah. And that this is really something that should be pushed, especially for people in this time, that there really needs to be a focus on shukr, so that we're not asked about all these things that we're given and why we didn't thank Allah Ta'ala for them. And then As-Sadi As-Saqati said, he said, for 40 years, my soul has been asking me to dip my bread in some treacle, and he's something that you eat with bread, yet I have not done so. And these are the stories that we realize now we can't do these type of things, obviously. But at least we can have ta'zim and exalt these people that have the ability to do this. Thus it is that one can never reform the heart so that it follows the path of the afterlife until one has prevented the soul from taking pleasure in what is permitted. For the soul, if allowed some permitted things, will then desire others which are forbidden. In this way, the man who wishes to keep his tongue free from backbiting and chatter should remain silent in all things save the remembrance of God and the duties of religion until such time as his desire for speech dies. For then he will speak only in ways that are proper so that both his silence and his speaking become forms of worship. Similarly, for as long as the eye is accustomed to looking at all that is beautiful, it will not restrain itself from looking upon that which is forbidden to it. And so it is with the other desires, since the faculty which one desires the permissible is the same as that which one desires the prohibited. Desire is one thing. And the bondsman of God is required to restrain it from forbidden things. If the soul is not accustomed to being confined to the essentials, its desires will gain control. And so it's a simple principle that in the beginning stages, it's very difficult to determine between permissible things to look at and impermissible things to look at. And if someone's constantly known he's seen beautiful things and has a knack for that, that it's feared that he'll also notice impermissible things. Right? For instance, it's haram to what Islam has given out of respect for women. A man is impermissible for a man to look at the beauty of a woman, right? Other than someone that is permissible for him to do so, right? It's impermissible for a man to look at the beauty of a beardless boy, right? It was called an amrad, which is something many people don't know. But a beardless boy is someone who's a boy who's close to puberty but hasn't hit puberty yet and doesn't have a beard yet. And it's just something about the human being that they have, even males will sometimes, because of that state of the boy, there is somewhat of him being somewhat feminine in that he doesn't have the manly aspects to him, that there is a desire within the human being, right, to look at that beautiful boy like there is, right, towards a woman. And this is something that you see. It happens all the time, right? Not only in this country, but even in the Muslim world, throughout the world, of, you know, there'd be that awful things that happen to beardless boys. That's why in the Shafi'i madhab, to be alone with a beardless boy is haram. Just as haram it is to be alone with a woman, right? So meaning if you are alone in a car with a beardless boy, right, it's haram. Right, just as it's haram for you to be alone, with a woman, and this is to protect, because these type of things are real and they happen. And so, if someone doesn't know, one, Sharia, and two, how to control his desires, right, he'll just think he's just looking at everything beautiful. Oh, it's just beauty, noticing beauty. And there's a lot of things that we can notice of beauty, but at first, one has to take extra precautions to make sure that he can control the beauty that he looks at, so that the beauty he's looking at is in conformity with the Sharia. Now, so if the soul is not accustomed to being confined to the essentials, its desires will gain control. This constitutes one of the hazards which inhere in illicit things. Behind them lies a greater hazard. Right, so this is the first thing, is that desires can gain control and can get out of whack. And you'll find this too, food is permissible. But if you develop a fine taste for food, right? All of a sudden it's this restaurant, all of a sudden you find yourself at 6 o'clock driving an hour and a half to San Francisco because there's this new Thai restaurant that you want to just eat at and try out. Right? Or And then now there's one in Morgan Hill, so now you got to go all the way down to Morgan Hill. And then you end up going throughout the Bay Area and wasting 2 to 3 hours on the road to go to a restaurant, right? When after you eat the food, it all comes out the same place and, you know, goes down the same place where even if you ate the most greatest of food, right? And it's not to say, you know, it's okay to go to restaurants, you know, take your families out, right? But, yani, when you open up the door for these type of things, you can see how it can get out of control. And the same thing is with clothes. Same thing with a lot of different things. Like, so, but that's one thing. But there's a greater hazard behind that. And what is it? Which is that the soul might take pleasure in its enjoyment of this world and incline towards it and find contentment therein because of its exuberance and vanity, until it becomes intoxicated after the fashion of a drunkard who never wakes from his inebriation. Meaning that someone could reach a point, right, where they just want to stay in this dunya. And as we mentioned last week, that to the extent that someone has love for the world will be to the extent that it is difficult for that individual when the soul is taken out from him. And the whole point is that we weren't created to live here. Dunya comes from dani, which is lowly. This is the lower world, right? A great book to read is The Lives of Men by Imam al-Haddad, where he talks about the five different stages of the human beings, right? The stages that took place before entering into this world, right? Where we're all standing before Allah, where we're going from loins to loins until the time that we are born, until we are in the womb of our mother, until we are born. Those are all worlds. The womb, the going from loins to loins, standing before Allah. Those are all, that's one. He breaks it down into five different phases. That's one phase. It has those sub-phases. Right? The second is the lower world that we're in, from the time that we're living now until the time that we die. And then the time that we're in the barzakh. And then Yawm al-Qiyamah. And then the eternal world, where we'll eventually either be in paradise or the fire. And so there's different worlds that the human being, different phases that the human being is going through. Okay? So, that if someone just is caught up in this world and think that this is it, and this is all everything it's all about is to love this world, right? They're going to be cut off from the realities of the next world, because this world is just, you know, some people only live 30 years. Most people 60 to 70, right? In the more developed countries will have a, you know, maybe 70, 80 years. Right? But even if you lived, you know, 800 years, 1,000 years, even if you lived 1 trillion years, what is anything compared to eternity? It's a tiny little thing. This entire world is if you're just walking through the door and going out the next. You walk in that door, right out that door. That's what this world's like. Right, and so, that, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَقْرُبُوا الصَّلَاةُ وَأَنْتُمْ سُكَارَى. Right? Oh, you who believe, don't come near prayer, right, and you're intoxicated. Outwardly, right, don't come to the prayer, that this was one of the stages of the prohibitions of wine. Right? Don't come to the prayer when you're intoxicated. But inwardly, oh, you who believe, don't come to the prayer and you're intoxicated with the wine of this world, of the love of this world. Right, it's an inward meaning, right? Prayer is about connecting you to Allah. Prayer is about preparing you for the Akhirah. Until it becomes intoxicated after the fashion of a drunkard who never wakes from his inebriation. This rejoicing in the world is a deadly poison which runs in a man's veins, driving from the heart all fear and sadness and all remembrance of death and the terrors of the day arising. That the more that you take from the dunya, the more that it removes from your heart any fear, any sadness, the sadness and fear that's pleasing to Allah, that it removes from your heart the thinking about death, it removes from your heart about thinking about the terrors of the next world, right? Which someone might think, well, why should we have to think about those? That's the only perfection. That's the only protection. Because Allah Ta'ala won't join between two fears for the individual. The more that we fear losing our iman, the more we fear what's going to happen in the next world, the more safety we'll have. Thus, does it constitute the death of the heart. God exalted as he has said, they desire the life of the world and feel secure therein, and they rejoice in the life of the world, whereas the life of the world is but a brief comfort as compared with the afterlife. And he has said, know that the life of this world is but play and idle talk, pageantry and boasting among you, and rivalry and wealth and children, to the end of the verse. All this constitutes a condemnation of the world, and we ask God for his safekeeping. The resolute Sufis have tested their hearts during the states of rejoicing in the world and have found them to be hard, wanton, and difficult to control, and slow to be affected by the remembrance of God in the last day. That they found that when they've tested their hearts, when they're happy about this world and taking part in the pleasures of this world, what is the result to the heart? Right? It will become hard, qasi. It will be difficult to control, and it will be ba'id at-ta'athur. It would be very difficult to affect and to change that would come from the normally would happen if someone would remember Allah. And they've also tested them in the state of sadness and found them to be soft, delicate, pure, and receptive to the effects of his remembrance. In this way have they learnt that salvation lies in constant sadness and distance from the sources of arrogance and joy. Now, it doesn't mean that someone's just always sullen and gloomy and doesn't smile in front of places. How could that be when our Prophet ﷺ, right, used to smile constantly? No one smiled as much as he did, ﷺ. But it's directly related to your feeling in this world like you're a stranger. You're feeling in this world, you're feeling disattached from this world. That you're not happy about the desires that you are immersing yourself in. And Imam Ghazali mentions a technique for that, that he says that the likeness of this world is like a jifa, because it's like a jifa qadira, right? It's like a dead carcass. That he said, it's like a cake, that when someone was preparing that cake, that they spit in that cake. They spit in that cake, and they present it to you, right? It's cake and icing, and, you know, chocolate with ice cream in the middle, and inside of it, that they didn't realize it, but there's mucus. There's just a layer of mucus, right? And then someone's eating it, and tastes so good, and tastes sweet and candy, and he's eating mucus, right? And it's something disgusting in reality. Right, that's the likeness of the shahawat. Right, and so when someone's eating dunya, right, that's the feeling that it has in the heart of the salihin, as if they're eating something that they know in reality is like mucus. Right, and the likes of doing something haram, right, is like fire. Right, so it's a way to bring the soul back into control. That the likeness of doing something haram is like drinking boiling water. It's like fire. I mean, that's what it does to the individual. And this will help an individual realize that, ajib, the likeness of what I'm doing is really like that. And it will help him control himself in that instance. Now, then they wean their souls from the things they found delightful and habituated them resolutely to the renunciation of their desires, whether for permitted or forbidden things, knowing that they would be called to account for the former. Meaning that for halal, there's hisab. You'll be called to account for it. Punished for the latter. If there's haram, there's adab. And reproach for that which was ambiguous. Itab. Meaning if they did things that were, fall into the dubious things, the unclear matters, the shubuhat. Reproach being itself a form of punishment. For whosoever is questioned during the reckoning on the plains of the arising has been punished. It's a hadith of Prophet ﷺ, is that whoever is questioned during the reckoning has been punished. Because if you're asked about your deeds, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, how on earth are we going to answer in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala everything that we did? That what we hope is that Allah ta'ala, our prayer will be intact, and so that he'll forgive everything and enter us into paradise without looking into detail what we did. Because man nuqish, right? Yani whoever Allah ta'ala starts to question him about things that he did is punished. It's a type of punishment. And at very least, it's going to prolong his time on the standing plane. Right, the more shubahat one falls into, and it could also, it could lead someone to fall into haram. But the more the prolonged he's going to be on the standing plane. Right, and we want it to be as short as possible. Right, we want to enter into, cross the bridge like a lightning. Right, the people that crawl will eventually get across. Right, but the sirat is long, and it's very narrow. It'd be a very terrifying experience. Crossing a bridge that is sharper than a sword and thinner than a hair, and over it is Jahannam, and you're crawling, right? And it's 3,000 years long. Right? There's a difference of opinion about what the bridge actually, how it's set up. But some say 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000. There's different opinions. But, I mean, it's a very terrifying experience. Now, so, in this way, they save their souls from their torment in being delivered from the imprisonment and slavery of their desires, and having acquired intimate familiarity with the remembrance of God and obedience to Him, gain freedom. This is how we gain freedom, in being free from our lower desires. We gain freedom by completely submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Gain freedom and abiding power in this world and the next. They had treated their souls as though they were falcons to be trained and transformed from a state of savagery and wildness to one of obedience and discipline. For a falcon should not be shut up. For a falcon should first be shut up in hooded, locked up, and hooded in a dark chamber until it forgets its freely roving nature, and how it used to fly in the air hither and yon, and then should be tamed by being offered meat until it becomes familiar with its owner, and so docile, easily led or managed, that whatever it may be when it hears his voice, it returns to him when called. That's how we train. That's how they train falcons to do what they do. The soul is similar. It does not become tamed before its Lord, or enjoy his remembrance until it is weaned from its habits. Firstly, through enduring isolation and retreat, in order to keep the hearing and the sight from familiar things. And secondly, through acquiring the habit of praise, remembrance, and prayer, while still in a state of retreat, until it becomes dominated by familiarity with God's remembrance rather than with the world and its desires. This is a heavy burden for the aspirant at the outset, but ultimately becomes a source of pleasure. In the manner of a small boy who finds being weaned from the breast a hardship, and cries bitterly and with anguish, and is repelled by the food which is set before him as a substitute for his milk. However, if he is then denied any milk at all, he finds his abstinence from food extremely exhausting, and when hunger overmasters him, he eats. Although this is an effort at first, in due course it becomes second nature to him, so that were he to be returned to the breast, he would leave it alone and dislike its milk, having acquired a familiarity with food. Similarly, a riding beast initially shies away from saddle and bridle and will not be ridden, and has to be forced to endure these things. It must be restrained with chains and ropes from the roaming at will, which had been its custom. Later, it becomes so familiar with these things that when it is left untethered, it stands quite still. And these are all different metaphors for the nafs in the soul of the individual. And it's moving from the awama to the lawama to the mutma'inna. From the soul that incites to evil to the reproachful soul to the tranquil soul. And the same thing they say in terms of the remembrance of Allah. That at first you have to, it has to be takalluf. You have to force yourself to remember Allah. And then that the remembrance of Allah Ta'ala will become so pleasurable to you ultimately that you won't be able to leave it. The same thing is with prayer. Same thing is with fasting. Same thing is with zakat and giving out and all of the other character traits that are out there. That when you force yourself to do them, that eventually they become easy for you to do. And then eventually they become pleasurable, and you actually find a ladha and a pleasure in them. And what a great and lofty rank that is. Now, the discipline of the soul is similar to that of birds and riding beasts. It is first denied its exuberance, arrogance, and taking pleasure in the delights of the world and in everything which it must leave at the time of death, having been told, this is the way you do it, you speak to your soul. Love whatsoever you will, for surely you shall leave it. So when it realizes that the man who loves such a thing, which he must lose, will certainly suffer, it accompanies itself, it occupies itself with the love of that which is never lost, or that which shall never lose, or which that it shall never lose, which is the remembrance of God, which shall accompany him in his grave and never depart from him. Everything we have here we're going to lose, right? Except, right, our love of Allah and our actions, right? Which love of Allah is an action of the heart. And so that we take with us. And so once we realize we're going to depart, right? And if we rid ourselves now with from things we know for certain, absolutely certain, that we're going to depart, right? We know death is so certain that Allah Ta'ala said in the Quran, وَعْبُدْ رَبَّكَ حَتَّى يَتْيَكَ الْيَقِينَ, right? Worship your Lord until you know that death comes to you. The word that's used is yaqeen. حَتَّى يَتْيَكَ الْيَقِينَ, right? Certainty. Here, and it doesn't say حَتَّى يَتْيَكَ الْمَوْتِ, it says الْيَقِينَ. Because we know how certain death is. And so that when we remove this from our hearts, that it makes it much easier to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we should focus upon the love of Allah, which is something that will be with us in our graves. It will be something that will be with us on the Day of Judgment. It will be with us on the Sirat. It will be with us even in the highest levels of paradise, abad al abidin, eternally. Now, all of this is achieved by means of endurance. You have to have patience to attain this, which lasts but a few days, since this life is short in comparison with the length of the life to come. And there is not a single intelligent man who is not happy to endure the hardships of travel and of learning a trade and so forth for 1 month in order to enjoy himself for a year or for the rest of his life. That traditional people, many of them, would work for like a month or two and have the rest of the year off. Right now we work for the rest of the year to have 2 weeks to a month off. Right? If you are a trader, your job was trade, you might travel for a month or two to different places, bring back items, and have, you know, time off after that, a lot of time off after that. But now it's been, now that we've become, there's been tatawwur, and now there's progress, right, that we work to just live. Not live to work. Or we live to work, not work to live. Tayyib. And so that you find now that people will learn a trade. And he's saying here it might take them a month to learn a trade. Right? But even more so nowadays, people will spend years and years going through elementary school, middle school, high school, college, right, get their master's degree, I think some people going to get a PhD, all for a profession. Also that, you know, that they can have, it all, you know, it's not a bad thing to go through school if your intention's right. That's not what I'm talking about. But the point is that people who become heart surgeons, by the time they can actually practice, they'll be like 36, 37 years old. And then how long are they ultimately going to be able to practice? And so they spent a huge amount of time, right, and they're going to reap the benefits for it after that, right? So if we could do this for the dunya, why can't we do this for the akhirah, which is eternal? If you, no matter how much time you spent learning your profession, from short to long, how much time are you going to be able to benefit from that little time that you spend in preparing, compared to the time that you spend now for in the dunya, to how much you're going to benefit from it in the akhirah? When compared with eternity, it is as though all of one's lifetime is less than 1 month of one's life. Thus one must struggle and endure. For in the morning, people praise the one who traveled by night. When the blindness of slumber depart from them, as Adi radiallahu ta'ala said, you know, when they travel at night and they realize how far that they got, that even though they were tired, when they realize that it causes them to be happy. The method of discipline and struggle varies from one person to the next in accordance with their circumstances. The basic principle, however, is that all should renounce those things of the world which are found to be pleasurable. The man who rejoices in wealth or fame, or an audience receptive to his sermons, or in a high position in the judiciary or the government, or in the great number of his pupils, should firstly renounce this thing in which he takes such pleasure and delight. For if, when he is denied any of these things, and is told that his reward in the afterlife is undiminished by his denial, he dislikes this, and finds it painful, and he is one of those who desire the life of this world and feel secure therein. And this will be a cause of his destruction. Then when he has renounced these sources of joy, let him remove himself from the company of others, remain by himself, and keep watch over his heart until it occupies himself with nothing but the remembrance of God and media and meditation upon him. Let him lie in wait for any desire or insinuation, any waswasa from shaitan, which might appear in his soul, until he extirpates, and he just uproots and removes the stuff of which these are made. For every insinuation has a cause, and will not depart until that cause is destroyed. Meaning, shaitan has roads into the heart. And every waswasa from shaitan that comes to our heart has a cause. And if we can remove that cause, we'll remove that waswasa. And if we eventually block all the paths of shaitan, right? Indicated shaitani kana da'ifa. Right? Indeed, the plotting of shaitan is ultimately weak. But that as long as those path roads are open, right? And some of us many of us are just opening the doors wider and wider, right? Not a 1-2-lane freeway, 3-4-5-lane freeway for shaitan just to get right into the heart, right? But the more that we close those doors, right, the city of our heart will be protected from the shaitan and his soldiers. Let him persevere in this for the remainder of his life, for the jihad can only end at death. Right, jihad here referring to all the jihad in all of its different meanings. The jihad of the soul, the jihad of the society, and ultimately the physical combat of the jihad. An exposition of the signs of good character, chapter 9. Know that every man is at first ignorant of the faults which lie in his soul, when he comes to struggle with it even in the least degree, until he has abandoned the grosser transgressions, he may think to himself that he has refined his soul and made good his character, and may now dispense with any further struggle. When he starts to work against himself, and he might have been able to leave some of the haram, all of a sudden, oh, khalas, I've arrived now, right? I've done everything I need to do. It is therefore essential to explain what are the signs of good character, since good character is equivalent to faith, and bad character to hypocrisy. God exalted as He has in His book made mention of the traits which characterize believers and hypocrites, which are all the fruits of good or bad character. We shall now set forth some of these texts so that you may come to know the sign by which good character is to be recognized. God exalted as He has said, the faithful have triumphed, who are humble in their prayers, who shun vain talk, are payers of the tithe, who guard their private parts, save from their wives or those whom their right hand possesses. For then they are not blameworthy. But whosoever desires what is beyond that, such are the transgressors. And who observe their pledge and their covenant, and who pay heed to their prayers, such are the inheritors, yani of paradise. And he also has said, those who repent, who worship, who praise, who fast, who bow, who prostrate, who enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong, and who keep the limits ordained by God and give good tidings to the believers. And he has said, great and glorious is he, those whose hearts feel fear when God is mentioned, and who, when the signs of God are recited to them, grow in faith, and who trust in their Lord, those who establish the prayer and spend of that which we have bestowed upon them, such are the true believers. Similarly, he has said, exalted is he, the bondsmen of the All-Merciful are they who walk gently upon the earth, and who, when the foolish address them, answer, peace, to the end of the surah. The man who is uncertain what his condition might be should measure himself against these verses. You want to know if you have good character? Think about yourself and about what was mentioned. The presence of all these attributes that was mentioned betokens a good character, while their complete absence is the sign of a bad one. in the presence of only some indicates a character that is good in parts and should encourage a man to busy himself with acquiring that which is lacking and preserving that which he possesses already. So where do we lie with what was mentioned? What is the reality of our state and the character that we have? And once we realize that our Prophet ﷺ, Allah Ta'ala described in the Quran as saying, assuredly thou art of a tremendous character. What was his state, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? What was the level of his character? And he had the very best of character. Not only did he have the best of character, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, good character did not come except through him. He gathered what was dispersed amongst the other prophets and messengers. And even in the particular attributes that those prophets and messengers came, that the greatest manifestation of it was in our Prophet ﷺ. And that he had perfect character, and he attained human perfection in relation to his character. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had protected him from falling into all aspects of good character. And so he is the example. And this is why Allah Ta'ala told us to take him as example. And then after that, people are in different ranks in relation to the Messenger of Allah. The other prophets and messengers have a closer relation. That's why they're raised above us. The companions also have a closer relation. And then other people after them from his ummah are in different relation. And this is what our Prophet ﷺ said. That, as is mentioned earlier on, the closest of you to me on the Day of Judgment are the best of you in character. So now you have this dichotomy, right? An implementation of everything that was mentioned, that's good character in all aspects of it. Nothing implemented in what was mentioned, purely bad character. And then there's people in between. Some people have some of the attributes somewhere in the middle, half and half. Other people 75% good, 25 bad. Other people 25% good, 75 bad. And this is what bettering yourself is all about. This is why we pray. This is why we fast. This is why we give zakat, and this is why we go to hajj. This is why we do all of these things. Hopefully, that by the time that we die, that we've perfected our character, and we have 100% of what was mentioned. That's why we have to strive, and continue to strive, and strive, and strive, and strive, until the very last breath that we take, in hopes that we've bettered ourselves by then, so that we're preparing ourselves ultimately to meet our Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, إِلَّا مَنَ تَلَّهَا بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ, except he who comes to Allah with a whole heart. When describing the believer, the Messenger of God ﷺ attributed to him many traits and referred to their totality as the traits of good character, يعني محاسن الأخلاق. He said, the believer loves for his brother that which he loves for himself. And he said, ﷺ, whosoever believes in God in the last day should honor his guest. Right, and they say, well, وَمَا كَرَامَةُ الدَّيْفِ, and what is honoring of the guest? He says to let them stay with you for 3 days, and then the rest is sadaqah. This is the haq of the guest that they have. And whosoever believes in the last day should honor his neighbor. And whosoever believes in God in the last day should say something good or remain silent. He declared that the qualities of believers are the best of qualities. The believer with the most perfect faith is he with the finest character. And we just ordered from Amazon. We wanted to see what this character was saying. Robert Spencer's book, The Truth About Muhammad, the facts about the founder of the world's most intolerant religion. I tell you, I guess he's not paying attention to any of this here, right? Look what's there, right? The believer with the most perfect faith is he with the finest character. And he said, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, if you see a believer who is quiet and dignified, then draw near to him, for he has been vouchsafed wisdom, he's been given wisdom. The man who is made joyful by his good deeds, and sad, melancholy, and sad by his transgressions is a believer. And he said, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it is not permissible for a believer to look at his brother in a manner that hurts him, right? Let alone physically harm him. Yani, it's not permissible to even look at your brother in a manner that harms him. Right? You can't even look at someone, right? You know, frown at him, you know, make him feel bad, right? Or let alone to scoff him or, you know, wink at him, look at this guy or something like that. You can't even look at him in a way that harms him. Subhanallah. And he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a Muslim should not frighten another Muslim. And in the commentary, even when joking, You should not frighten him, even when joking, right? Whether it's with a sword or a knife or something like that, or with like a snake, a fake snake, right? Or like if your sister's scared by mice, putting fake mice in her bed or something like that, right? Or like stealing his thing, taking his things from him. He comes out, doesn't see him, and becomes scared. All that's haram, right? A Muslim should not frighten another Muslim. This is our deen is the pinnacle of all religions, right? Not only is that garbage what the individual said. This is the pinnacle of all religions. This is a summation of all of the noble traditions that were sent down to mankind and were manifested in our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the last road home, right? That anyone who tries to get close to Allah and other than the Messenger of Allah, all doors are closed. The only way you can get close to Allah at a time is through the Messenger of Allah. Until Yawm al-Qiyamah, he is the only universal prophet, right? He has the only universal deen. Only his deen has the ability to adapt in every single social situation and circumstance from the time of the advent of the Messenger of Allah until now. Right? Miracle after miracle did he perform. Some of these miracles we're still witnessing. Some of the miracles are yet to be seen. Because there's new meanings that are going to appear even for later people in the Quran, which is a miracle. There's miracles that he's of his prophecy that are only going to be seen when actually Prophet Isa alayhi salam descends. And in Manarat al-Bayda, at the White Minaret in Damascus. And when the Imam Mahdi comes, and so forth and so on. So this is it. This is the greatest teaching brought to mankind. So we should have that izzah as believers. And our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when two people sit together, they are under a trust established by God. Therefore, let neither of them speak about his brother afterwards in a way which he would dislike. And this is one of the ways, you know, you get to know good people are, is that a lot of times you'll sit down, you have a conversation, and you might not normally tell people certain things. Maybe in that day you needed someone to talk to. And so you divulge some of your secrets and tell people some things you don't normally tell them. And so now this person's got some things on you. And our Prophet ﷺ said, Al-Majalis bil Amana, that it's a sacred trust when you sit with other people. And if they tell you things, right, you don't go out and just and tell people other people things. And people fall into this night and day, on a daily basis. And they think that just because they heard someone talk about it in a gathering, it's okay to go and blabbermouth it out to everyone that they see. Right? Al-Majalis bil Amana. Right? You have to realize, maybe it was some personal information about themselves. Maybe it was some family secrets that they don't want other people to know about. Right? And one of the bad things is if someone tells you something bad about someone else, right, every single individual has tribulations. Every single person in this room, if you look into their lives, every single one of us has tribulations. Whether it's personal, family, friends, job, work-related, whatever it might be, deen, dunya, we all have problems, right? But now let's say that before coming to class, someone sat and the person who was sitting next to you told them about all the problems that they had, right? So now you're sitting next to them, in your mind, wow, this person's got this, and this, and this, and this, right? How are you going to feel in your heart towards that individual when you say, Salaamu Alaikum to them? Right? This is why you shouldn't want to hear problems. And this is why that community leaders have to hear people's problems. It takes such a good human being that can just, the ocean of rahmah is so large in his heart that when you hear people's problems, it's drowned in that they have the ability to know people's problems and not have it affect their relationships with them. To not affect the way that they deal with them. Or let even that other person feel a difference. Because people feel the difference. If you have weird feelings in your heart towards someone, or mixed feelings, or ill feelings, let alone, individuals can feel that. And this is one of the secrets to da'wah. If you have hatred in your heart for an individual, how are they going to accept your message? How are they going to feel that? Because the heart is in tune with the heart. Right? Just as the eye can see what the eye can see. Well, the heart can perceive what the heart can perceive. He's got a heart too, right? And there's all kinds of things out there that we don't perceive, right? But a microphone perceives because there's radio waves. Cell phones perceive because there's just a wave that comes to it. A cell phone can perceive it because it's a cell phone. Same thing with the heart. The heart is in tune with the frequencies of the other hearts. You could feel, and you can feel most of the time when people like you. You could feel most of the time when people are uncomfortable with you. You could feel if people are, you know, withdrawn, and you could feel these type of things. And so it's very important not to focus upon these things. So speaking about in Majadis bit Amana, it's extremely important that we preserve the sanctity of our Muslim brothers and sisters, and that we don't just blabber out to people something that's been said, even if we think it might be okay. Why mention it? If you think that it might be a secret, keep that secret. Right? If you think that there might have someone have a bad opinion about those, then keep that secret. We want to have a heart that is open and has no heart that harbors no ill feelings towards anyone. Now, a man once summed up the signs of good character by saying, is to be abundantly modest, to avoid harming others, to be righteous, truthful in speech, and of little discourse. It is to do many things, to have a lot of action, and slip up infrequently, to avoid excess, to be loyal, friendly, dignified, patient, grateful, satisfied, forbearing, charitable, chaste, and pitying. Yani it's related, shafaqa, related to having mercy. And not to curse or to insult people, or not to backbite or slander them, and to avoid hastiness, hatred, and hate. Yani having evil, hatred, meanness, and jealousy. To be cheerful and kind, to love good and hate evil for the sake of God. To be well pleased with Him, and to be angry for His sake, such is the man of good character. May Allah Ta'ala bless us all with these, every single one of these, inshallah Ta'ala. By the barakah of our Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The emissary of God Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was once asked about the distinguishing marks of the believer and the hypocrite. He replied, the believer's concern is for prayer, fasting, and worship, while the hypocrite, like an animal, is concerned with food and drink. Hatim al-Aslam said, the believer is occupied with meditation, yani reflection, and perseverance, patience, while the hypocrite is occupied with greed and his hopes. The believer has despaired of everyone but God, while the hypocrite has his hopes in everyone save him. The believer feels safe from everyone except God, while the hypocrite fears not him but all others. The believer sets his religion before his money, while the hypocrite sets his money before his religion. The believer does good and weeps for fear that his deeds will not be accepted, while the hypocrite does evil and laughs. The believer loves solitude and isolation, while the hypocrite loves company and assemblies. The believer sows and fears that his crop will be spoilt, while the hypocrite uproots his crop and hopes to harvest it. The believer orders and prohibits for the sake of good government and succeeds in setting things right, while the hypocrite orders and prohibits for the sake of power and causes corruption. Allahu Akbar. The finest thing through which good character can be put to the test is steadfastness in the face of suffering, in enduring the harshness of others. For whosoever complains of the bad character of another man has revealed the badness of his own character. Ooh. For whosoever complains of the bad character of another man has revealed the badness of his own character. Nastaghfiruhu wa natubu ilayhi. We're just exposing ourselves. Since good character is to endure that which offends. Good character is not expecting other people to deal with you the way that you want them to deal with you. Rather, good character is when people deal with you the way that you don't want them to deal with you, that you can bear that. God's emissary, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, once was walking with Anas when one of the nomads, the desert Bedouins, came up to him and pulled violently on his thickly edged Najrani cloak. Anas said, I looked at the neck of God's messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and saw that the cloak's edge had left a mark there, so roughly had it been pulled. Then the nomad said, O Muhammad, give me some of God's money which you have. And the emissary of God, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, turned to face him and laughed, and ordered that he be given some money. And when Quraysh assailed him with injuries and blows, he said, O Lord God, forgive my people, for truly they do not know. It is said that this was on the day of Uhud. It was for this reason that God exalted as he said, assuredly thou art of a tremendous character. It is told, these are stories, that we, once we've heard it theoretically, then we can be inspired by the story. It is told that Ibrahim ibn Adhem went out one day into the desert. There he met a soldier who asked him, "Are you a slave?" And he told him that he was. He said, "Yes." "Where is the inhabited country?" And he wanted to know where the towns were that he could go. The soldiers asked, and Ibrahim pointed to a cemetery. "I meant the inhabited country," the soldier said. But Ibrahim replied, "The cemetery is such." At this, the soldier lost his temper and struck Ibrahim's head with a goad, with some type of rod, cracking his skull. Then he took him back into the town, with him to the town, where he was met by his companions, who asked him what had happened. And when the soldier told them, they said, "But this is Ibrahim ibn Adhem." At this, the soldier dismounted and kissed his hands and his feet, tendered his apologies. Later on, Ibrahim was asked why he had called himself a slave. "He did not ask me whose slave I was," he answered. "He merely asked me if I was one. I said yes, for I am a slave of God. And when he struck my head, I asked God to admit him into heaven." Hold on, yeah, I read that right. "When he struck my head, I asked God to enter him into heaven. But he did such an injustice," someone said. "How could you pray for such a thing?" And he replied, "I knew that I would be rewarded for my forbearance," and for him striking me. And I did not want to come by something good because of him while he gained something evil because of me. Right? He benefited me and I'm going to get rewarded for that. Right? I didn't want him to get punished coming from me. Right? So I made dua that Allah admit him into heaven. Right? What kind of individual would, I mean, la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Story after story. We don't believe that one. Imam al-Ghazali, boom, take another one. Abu Uthman al-Hiri once received an invitation from a man who wished to put him to the test. When he arrived at the latter's house, he said, "You cannot enter now." So Abu Uthman went away. But before he had gone any great distance, the man called him again and said, "Oh, Sheikh, come back." And Abu Uthman did so. Then he called him a third time and said, "Return to what you should be doing at this time." When he reached his door again, he repeated what he had first said. He went away and returned a fourth time, only to receive the same rebuttal. The man continued to do this again and again, with Abu Uthman responding in the same fashion each time. At last, he bent down and kissed Abu Uthman's feet and said, "O Sheikh, I only wanted to test you. How fine is your character?" But he only replied. He didn't say, "Oh, I know, I worked so hard at it." Right? What did he say? "The actions you saw me do were no more than the character traits of a dog. For a dog, when ordered not to do something, simply refrains." La ilaha illallah. What would we do if that happened to us? Right? Someone invited us over to their house, and as soon as they come, they say, "Get out of here. Close the door in your face." Right? And then right when we're about to get in our cars, "Hey, no, come back. I want you to come into my house." Right? And then slams the door in their face again. Right? We get back to the car again. No, come back. No, really, come back. Right? 3-4 times, over and over again. Right? First time, we'd be like, first of all, we'd be so shocked. Right? And we'd be like, what is this person thinking? You know what I mean? Who knows what we'd say about that individual? Who knows what we'd tell people about that individual? Who knows what we'd harbor in our heart for the individual? We might make dua that Allah destroy him and his family and burn his house down. And you know what I mean? Who knows what we'd do? You know what I mean? But that's character. It is related Abu Uthman was once riding in the street when a pot of ashes was thrown down upon him. Yani, ashes, like coals. He dismounted from his riding beast and prostrated himself to God in gratitude. Ajib. And then brushed the ashes from his clothing without saying a word. "Shall you not rebuke him?" he was asked. But he replied, "A man who deserves hellfire but receives only ashes cannot fairly be angry." Right? They don't see themselves as righteous. They see themselves as deserving to go to the fire because of how disobedient they are. They see themselves as being nothing. They see themselves as lowly beings that are disobedient servants to Allah. La ilaha illallah. It is related that Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha, one of the greatest of the Imams, right? Ali ibn Musa, بن جعفر الصادق بن محمد الباقر بن علي زين العابدين بن حسين الحسين بن علي بن أبي طالب بنت فاطمة زهرة بنت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بن فاطمة زهرة بنت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. He's really close to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, buried in Mashhad. And the Shia claim him, but he's an Imam of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. He's not Imam of the Shia. He's one of the greatest Imams of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Just as Imam Ali Zain al-Abidin was, just as Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was, just as Imam Jafar al-Sadiq was, just as his father Musa al-Kadhim was. Right? For the people that think that when you praise Ahl Bayt and love Ahl Bayt, that it's something related to the Shia, that's a misconception. Right? We are awla with these people. These people are from, these are not only from Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, they're the essence and the greatest of the Imams of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So it's related to Ali ibn Musa al-Rida. Was of a swarthy complexion, and he had a dark complexion. His mother having been dark-skinned. Near the door of his house in Nisapur, there was a public bath, which the attendant would ensure was empty whenever he wanted to use it. One day when he was in this bathhouse, the attendant shut the door and went away to run some errands. A rustic then went up to the door of the bathhouse, and someone from like the countryside, a Bedouin Arab or something. Opened it, entered, and undressed. When he saw Ali ibn Musa al-Rida, he thought that he was a bath attendant and asked him to bring some water. Ali ibn Musa rose and followed the man's every instruction. When the attendant returned and saw the rustic's clothes and heard him speaking to Ali ibn Musa, he was terrified and fled, leaving them where they were. And when Ibn Musa emerged and was asked about the attendant, he was told that he had been so frightened of what had happened, he had run away. He should not have fled, Ibn Musa remarked. He said, the fault only lies, the fault has nothing, he said, the fault only lies with the people that created this child. Meaning that he went into his bathhouse, but normally this attendant would lock it up for him only. And he just, one of these days he left and left it open. And someone else comes in and thought Ali ibn Musa al-Rida, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Rida was just the attendant himself. So he said, bring me this, do this for me. And so he didn't say, no, I'm Ali ibn Musa al-Rida, don't you know me? Right? He acted like he was the attendant and brought him everything he wanted. And the attendant, when he came back, realized what happened. And he thought that he was going to be furious with him that he left the door open in the first place. Right? And then Ali ibn Musa, not only did he not rebuke him, he said, no, this is not something to worry about. It's related that Abu Abdullah al-Khayyat had a shop in which he would sit. And a Zoroastrian client who made use of his tailoring services. Whenever he made something for the Zoroastrian, the latter would pay him with counterfeit coins, which Abu Abdullah would take without either saying anything to him or refusing them, and he knew they were counterfeit. Now it fell out that one day Abu Abdullah had left his shop on some task, and the Zoroastrian came. And not finding him, paid his apprentice instead with a bad coin, a counterfeit coin, for something which had been sewn for him. The apprentice looked at it, saw that it was counterfeit, and gave it back. When Abu Abdullah returned, he told him what had occurred. You have done wrong, Abu Abdullah told him. The Zoroastrian has been dealing with me in this fashion for some while, and I have been patient with him, taking his coins and throwing them into a well so that no other Muslim might be taken in by them. Didn't say anything. Knew that they were counterfeit. Time and time again would take them. Right? From what standpoint? Right? One, just to show good character, is worldly dunya things anyway. But two, that if they get in the market, a Muslim is going to fall into the hands of a Muslim. He didn't want that to happen. So he bore the weight and just threw them away. Yusuf ibn Asbat said, good character has 10 signs. Reluctance to argue. Fairness, never hoping for slips in others, looking for a charitable interpretation of other people's misdeeds, finding excuses for them, tolerating the harm they do to one, blaming oneself, knowing one's faults and not those of others, meeting young and old alike with a cheerful face, and speaking kindly to those who are superior or more humble than oneself. Right? Because in akramakum indallahi atqakum. Right, we don't know in reality who is more noble in the sight of Allah. Right, that person who might have a higher social position than you. might have more money than you, that normally in dunyawi standards, right, these are the people that are exalted. These are the people that are put forth, right? But it takes an enlightened person of good character to speak to people the same. Whether people that are looked at in the eyes of normal worldly people as if they're something great or something meaningless, right? To speak to them, every single individual, right? Every single individual in the same way, in a beautiful way. Sahab was once asked about good character and said, its least degree is to tolerate the wrong done to you and to not seek compensation. It is to have compassion and pity for the one who wrongs you and to ask God to forgive him. Ajib. The one who wrongs you. You have mercy for the person that wrongs you. Ask Allah to forgive him. Al-Ahnaf ibn Qais was asked from whom he had learned forbearance. From Qais ibn Asim, he replied. How forbearing was he? He was then asked, and he answered, once when he was sitting in the house, a servant of his came with a large skewer of roast meat. This fell from her hand and landed on and killed his baby. The servant girl was horrified, but he said, do not be afraid, right? Do not be afraid, right? That I'm hoping for my reward from God. Right? Do not be afraid. I'm not going to harm you anyway. I'm hoping my reward from God. The servant girl thought that he was going to become furious. It was an accident, right? And he said, don't worry about it. Whenever children pelted Uwais al-Qarni with stones, he would say to Uwais al-Qarni, the Sayyid of the Tabi'in, brothers, if you must throw stones at me, then do so with little ones, so that my legs do not bleed, for when they do so, I cannot perform the prayer. A man once insulted Ahnaf ibn Qais and followed him about, yet he held his peace. He was just following him, egging him on, just saying all these things about following him. When they drew near to his home district, Al-Ahnaf stopped and said, if you have something more to say, then say it now, lest some of the foolish men of the district hear you and do you some harm. They loved him. If they would have heard this individual speaking to this righteous person in the way, they would have harmed this individual. So he said, if you have something to say, say it now. Get it all out, right? Because if people hear you, I don't want you to get harmed, right? If people hear you say these things, they're going to harm you. It's related that Ali, karramallahu wajhu, once called a servant to him, one of his servants to come. When he failed to respond, he called him a second time, and then a third, yet he still did not respond. So he arose and went to him and found him lying down. Did you not hear me? He asked. Yes, I did, he replied. So why didn't you respond? Said Zainadi. He said, I knew that you wouldn't punish me, so I was lazy. A woman once came to Malik ibn Dinar. You hypocrite! Ya munafiq! And he said, woman, you have found my name which no one else in Basra has mislaid. Which everyone else in Basra has mislaid. Everyone else didn't get my name right, but you did. Yahya bin Ziyad al-Harithi had an ill-mannered servant. Why do you keep him? People asked. He is teaching me forbearance, was his reply. These souls were made humble through discipline, so that their qualities reach an equilibrium, and their inner aspects were cleaned of all dishonesty, rancor, and ill will. This in turn bore fruit in the form of contentment with all that God exalted as he has decreed, which is the highest form of good character. La ilaha illallah. To have rida, and to be content with the qadr and the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the highest form of good character. Since the man who dislikes the actions of God is discontented with him, an attitude which is the most ignoble of all traits. These individuals were able to do what they were able to do because their hearts were with Allah. They saw everything being from Allah. And they saw all of these things that Allah put them through as being opportunities for them to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's in reality, every single moment of our day is an opportunity for us to get close to Allah. Even when people do bad things to us, it's an opportunity for us to not only get close to Allah, to attain the highest of levels. Because what does he say here? That the signs mentioned above appeared in the external aspects of these men. Whosoever does not find in himself these same tokens should not be pleased with himself and think that he is possessed of good character. Rather, he should occupy himself with self-discipline and struggle until he attains his degree, which is an exalted one, attained solely by the ones brought nigh, al-muqarrabun, and the truthful saints, as-siddiqun. These are the akhlaq and the character traits of the highest people. But at the same time, that if we can't implement all of those, that we should strive to implement that what we can, and trust in our Lord, rely upon Allah, and it's not far-fetched that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses with many of these character traits, and hopefully all of them eventually by the time that we meet our Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah ta'ala make this a reality within us, and bless us all to have better character, and to forgive us every single aspect of our bad character that is manifested upon our tongue or on our limbs any time throughout our lives, and to protect us. اللهم اهدني الأحسن الأخلاق والأعمال لا يهدي لأحسنها إلا أنت واصرف عنا سيئها لا يصرف عنا سيئة إلا أنت وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم والحمد لله رب العالمين.